What a delight it is for me to have the opportunity of being here with you good folks for this special time of religious convocation. I've been looking forward to it for several weeks now, and I can hardly wait to bring my wife to see this lovely part of the country. Thank you for being here, and I want to challenge you to make all of these meetings a priority on your agenda during this time of convocation. In keeping with the theme of commitment and discipleship, I'm going to be sharing with you various elements that I believe will benefit you as individuals, as families, and as church collectives. This morning I'm going to be sharing with you commitment to the process of discipleship. I'm going to be actually sharing my personal testimony of how I became a Christian and how God has led in my life, because I'm convicted in my intellect and I'm convinced in my emotions that discipleship is a journey. It's not just beginning, it is a journey. Tomorrow morning I'm going to be sharing with you that commitment must be to the platform of discipleship. Wednesday, commitment to the power of discipleship. Thursday, commitment to the pulsation of discipleship. And then Friday, commitment to the product of discipleship. Would you bow your hearts together with me in prayer? Father, we pause to thank you for what we have already experienced with you and one another during this time of worship and fellowship together. And Father, I want to thank you for the awesome privilege of sharing a part of my testimony of how you have led in my life. And I pray that as I share, your sweet Holy Spirit will speak to minds and hearts and impress the importance of recognizing and practicing being a part of the process of discipleship. And so, Father, realizing the importance of what I am sharing today, I offer myself afresh and anew as a vessel into your hands. Please cleanse me with the washing of the blood of your dear Son. Please anoint me with the power of your sweet Holy Spirit, so that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be acceptable in your sight, so that your purpose, your design purpose, might be accomplished for each of us as individuals, as families, and as a church collective. Because this prayer I pray, and praises for victories I give, in Christ's name, amen. I was born on December the 12th, 1948, so despite the gray on my chin, I'm still relatively a young man. But I was born again on May the 24th, 1964, in a small Pentecostal church just outside my hometown of Augusta, Georgia. I just celebrated a few days ago my 50th birthday in the Lord. Shortly after that conversion experience, I was reading through the book of Psalms as part of my daily devotions. And when I came to Psalm 31, the Lord wrote indelibly in my mind and heart verses 1, 2, and 3. David is speaking to God, and he says, "In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Bow down thine ear to me, deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock, for an house of defense to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me." The closing words of verse 3 became a part of my daily prayer. For thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. At that time in my life, I thought I knew what I was going to be when I grew up. I was going to be a professional baseball player. I envisioned my name being in lights on one stadium after another as I pitched one no-hitter after another. But God had other plans for my life. As the summer of 1964 was coming to a close, my stepfather and I attended a business conference session of the Pentecostal denomination of which we were members in the mountains of North Carolina. And while there, God called me to preach. For several weeks, I shared that with no one. Finally, one Sunday morning, I pulled my pastor aside and said, "Pastor, God has called me to preach." And I'll never forget the expression that came across his face as he smiled and responded, "He has, huh? I'll see about that. You're going to preach this coming Wednesday night." And so Sunday evening, he announced to the congregation that I would be preaching my first sermon on Wednesday evening. And I went home, began practicing and rehearsing what I was going to say, thinking with my first sermon, I was going to turn my part of the world upside down. Well, as a general rule, there were only a few folk present for Wednesday evening prayer meeting. But that night, when we rounded the last curve and came in view of the church, there were cars everywhere. Went inside, it was wall-to-wall people. It seemed to me as though the entire city of Augusta, Georgia, had come out to hear this young 15-year-old boy preach his first sermon. I sat on the front pew. We had our song service, our prayer service, our testimony service. And then the pastor announced that I was going to speak. I jerked to attention, walked up on the platform, took my place behind the pulpit, lifted my head, opened my Bible, and became petrified. My hands started to tremble, my knees started to shake, and it felt as though someone had taken a large piece of cotton and was gouging it down my throat that was becoming drier with every passing second. And that sermon that was to turn the world upside down wasn't a sermon at all. Wasn't a sermonette, wasn't even a good talk. Lasted for a few seconds, I closed my Bible, walked off the platform, seated myself asking this question, "God, have you made a mistake? Have you really called me to preach?" As I was leaving the building that evening, an elderly gentleman I'd never seen before and have never seen since came to me, placed his arm on my shoulder and asked, "Son, may I share something with you?" I nodded and said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Son, if you had gone into the pulpit the way you came out of the pulpit, you would have come out of the pulpit the way you went into the pulpit." And I must confess to you that at first that did not make sense to me. But that night as I lay on my bed and began reflecting on what he said, it all came together. You see, I had gone into the pulpit with a great deal of confidence and had come out with tremendous humility. And he was saying if I had gone into the pulpit with more humility, I would have come out with more confidence. And I learned a very valuable lesson that first encounter behind God's sacred desk. The everlasting gospel is not to be preached in my intellect. It's not to be preached in my emotions. It's not to be preached in my practicing and rehearsing. The everlasting gospel is to be preached under the dynamic anointing of God's sweet Holy Spirit. We never saw that man again. I have wondered on occasion what kind of personality he was. I have my own idea. Well, that wasn't my last opportunity to speak. Various invitations started coming in and I started traveling around. Graduated from high school and went to a Pentecostal junior college in North Georgia. And then transferred to a Pentecostal seminary in Greenville, South Carolina. At that time, it was called Holmes, H-O-L-M-E-S, Theological Seminary. Holmes is the oldest continuing Pentecostal college in existence. It started in 1898. Holmes put a lot of emphasis on rules and regulations. It was a school of faith. And one of those rules was what we students referred to as rule number 12. Very simply stated, rule 12 said there was to be no communication between members of the opposite sex who were single. The young men sat on one side of the classroom, young ladies on the other. Young men sat on one side of the dining room, young ladies on the other. Young men sat on one side of the church building, young ladies on the other, with the church members right down the center aisle. There was to be no talking, no note passing, no prolonged glances. Now, this is not the Dark Ages I'm talking about. This is the late 1960s. At that time in my life, I thought I knew what I needed to be a successful preacher. I had quite a bit of hair then, combed it straight back, had a little wave to it. And I thought with my black wavy hair, if I just had a Botany 500 suit, Hickok belt, floor shine shoes, a white Cadillac with a black vinyl top, a wife who had blonde hair to play the piano with one hand and the organ with the other hand, watch out, Billy Graham, Old Roberts, Jimmy Swaggart, here comes Danny Girard. One day we stood up in Old Testament Bible class, as we brethren did, to give the ladies the courtesy of leaving first. And I looked across the room and my eyes landed on the face of the most beautiful woman I'd ever seen in all of my life. She immediately grasped my attention. It seemed as though everywhere I looked the next few days, there she was. And I wasn't purposefully seeking her out, she was just there. And before long, these feelings started welling up in my mind and heart, and I knew what was happening. I was being attracted to her from afar. Couldn't talk to her, couldn't write, better not even be caught looking in her direction, but there she was. But she didn't fit my idea of the wife God wanted me to have. Number one, she didn't have blonde hair. And secondly, I discovered she could neither play the piano or the organ. And so I fought for 2.5 years against those feelings. And finally, I decided I needed to go visit her over the Christmas holidays, our last year in school. Now, you need to understand, in order to visit a young lady during either Christmas or summer, we had to get permission from the president of the seminary. If I had gone to visit her without his knowledge and permission, we both would have been expelled from school and not allowed to return. And so for weeks, I'm working up nerve to ask permission to visit this young lady I have never spoken to. Finally, my nerve was at the right level. I walked across the street, knocked on the door. Dr. Beecham answered, invited me into his study, seated himself behind his large desk. And on that large desk was a small Chihuahua dog. And that little Chihuahua dog was barking and lunging at me, and I was becoming more petrified with every passing second. Finally, Dr. Beecham said, "Well, Brother Girard, what do you want?" And with stammering lips, I said, "Dr. Beecham, I would like your permission to go visit Miss Jenkins over the Christmas holidays." And when I said that, he leaned back in that large chair and he started to laugh. And I can close my eyes now and I can still see his 80-year-old cheeks just bouncing up and down. And I'm wondering, why is this man laughing at me? Is there something on my tie? Is my hair messed up? Why is this man laughing? Finally, he had his full of laughter. He leaned forward and there was a little glimmer in his eye. He said, "Well, Brother Girard, there have been a couple of other fellows that have also asked to see Miss Jenkins over the Christmas holidays. I'm going to give you permission, and I want you fellows to fight it out." Well, I was kind of like a little Chihuahua dog on his desk. Same height I am now, but I weighed less than 130 pounds, but I had a big bark. And I found out who those other two fellows were. And in no uncertain terms, I told them, "I don't want to see you near Wilson, North Carolina. I don't want to hear of you being near Wilson, North Carolina. I better be the only one to visit Rebecca Jean Jenkins this Christmas." Well, my bark paid off, and I was the only one to visit with her. We spent a few days of romantic encounter, first time we'd ever been together. And being the bold, brazen young man I was then and still am today, I decided to ask her to marry me. I was looking for the most beautiful place in all of Wilson, North Carolina, to propose. And in the dead of winter, there was just not any beautiful places in Wilson, North Carolina. And I was about to give up when I noticed, as I was taking her back home, that little Pentecostal church where she was born and raised. And to me, that was the most beautiful place in all of Wilson, North Carolina. I drove into the parking lot, walked around and opened the door for her, took her by the hand, walked up the steps of the church, holding both of her hands, looking deep into her dark brown eyes, asking, "Rebecca, will you marry me?" Well, I was expecting her to throw her arms around about me and yell yes, but I made her wait, and now it was my turn. And I stood there, and I stood there, and stood there, until finally she gave me a positive answer. Took her back to the girls' dormitory the 1st of January 1970. Saw her every day for 5.5 months. Knew she was making plans for a wedding in June. Could not talk to her. Could not write to her. Better not be caught looking in her direction, knowing she had the engagement ring I had given her in hiding. She could not wear it. You talking about agony? I was in agony. We graduated the end of May, and on June the 28th, 1970, after spending less than 2 weeks together, we were married in that little Pentecostal church in Wilson, North Carolina. In just a few days, we will celebrate our 44th wedding anniversary. And I love that girl more today than when we said I do on June the 28th, 1970. Because there is a biblical principle that goes like this. If you and I will seek first God in His kingdom, God will add or plus everything in our lives we need to finish our course with victory and enter into eternity with the blood of Jesus covering our souls. Amen. God is able to indeed lead us and guide us for His name's sake if we allow Him the opportunity. As the summer of 1970 was coming to a close, we were assigned to our first pastorate in the mountains of North Carolina, and wouldn't you know it, it was at the very place where God called me to preach. We had been there a few months, and the denomination of which I was a member decided to open its first Bible college in Griffin, Georgia, and I was asked to come and teach in that first Bible college. I was to teach Greek, Old Testament, and Biblical theology. And I was kind of like a little banny rooster walking around the hen yard, you know. Look at me. Here I am, a young whippersnapper, and I'm already a professor in a Bible college. I was working on my master's degree in theology at that time from a Baptist seminary. And just a few days after the school year opened, there was a young man who came to the campus to check us out and informed us that he had grown up in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, but had just recently become a Christian. How many of you know that there's a difference between having your name on a church roll and the Lamb's Book of Life? Okay, there's a difference, right? Well, this young man had grown up in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, had just recently become a Christian, and he told us he wanted to study the Bible, and only the Bible, to find out if what he had been taught growing up was really correct or not. He wanted to sell his entire library. He just wanted to study the Bible. He came to me and offered his library to me. I asked what he had. He told me he had a complete commentary set written by his denomination. He had a number of various books by different authors, among whom was a lady by the name of Ellen G. White. When he mentioned Ellen G. White's name, something clicked in my mind and heart. And I remembered that I had been taught in Bible college and seminary that the Seventh-day Adventist Church was not a part of the Christian community. They were a cult. They did not believe in salvation through faith in the atoning blood of Christ. They believed in gnawing and clawing one's way into the kingdom of God by keeping the old, outdated law. I was taught that Ellen G. White was a false prophetess that gave rise and impetus to this cult. And so I thought to myself, here I am, a professor in a Bible college. I'm going to buy these books, and I'm going to nail these people to the wall. I'm going to crucify them. I'm going to expose to the entire Christian world who and what they really are and what they're all about. I'm going to nail them to the wall. And so I purchased the entire library from that young man for the total sum of $20. We never saw him again. I have wondered on occasion what kind of personality he was. I think I know the answer. The following Sunday morning, I was on my way to a preaching appointment, and I was turning the radio dial looking for some gospel preaching or singing. And just as I pulled up into the churchyard, I heard a deep, resonant, rather compassionate sounding voice as he was finishing his presentation for that Sunday morning. I only caught the last six words. I can still hear them in my spiritual and physical eardrums at this very moment. Quote, unquote, "This is where we are today." That's all I heard him say. The announcer came on and gave the name of the program, said if we would like more information to write, and I didn't get the name of the program because I was watching out for the car in front of me, didn't want to hit it in the rear. I was driving my Cadillac. And by the way, I did get my wife to dye her hair blonde one time. And you'll have to ask her if blondes have more fun, okay? And so I didn't get the name of the program, but I did get the address. It was very easy to remember. Post Office Box 55, Los Angeles, California. Monday morning, I sat down, wrote a note in question form, "Where am I today?" Put it in an envelope, sealed it, stamped it. Didn't put the name of the place, just Post Office Box 55, Los Angeles, California, and no zip code. Didn't know if I would ever hear anything. Lo and behold, a few weeks later, I received in the mail a whole stack of material, a complete study course on the books of Daniel and Revelation from a place called the Voice of Prophecy, which I later learned was a Seventh-day Adventist media ministry. And I thought, that's strange that I would receive this material, because I had already decided to do my doctoral degree in theology, and my thesis would be on end-time prophecy. I would focus on Daniel's 1260 days with a special emphasis on Daniel's 70 weeks. And I thought, wow, this is really strange that I would receive this material in the mail. Well, I started going through that material I purchased from that young man, quote unquote, and I received in the mail, and something strange started happening in my mind and heart. Because every time I would come to something new and different to me, place it under the magnifying glass of God's Word, it always came out right. And across the pages of my notes, I started writing three words: "It is written." Not knowing that there was another Seventh-day Adventist media ministry by that same title. After a few weeks, I was so impressed with this material, I started using it to develop my lesson plans and presentations in that Bible college. Some of the other professors and students started coming to me asking, "Where are you getting that material? That's the best stuff we have ever heard. Where are you getting that material?" And do you think I was about to tell them where I was getting that material? Not on your life. I like my little paycheck too much. Stayed there for 2 years. And then God moved me to pastor again in the mountain or in North Georgia. Several weeks after moving, I went to the hospital to visit one of my members. And I was introduced to his roommate there in the hospital, who was a Seventh-day Adventist pastor. His name was Woodrow Whidden. We call him Woody. Woody was interested in studying end-time prophecy, baptism of God's Holy Spirit. I was interested in studying end-time prophecy. And so I decided I need to get to know this man. Maybe over the years they have digressed from their printed page, and maybe that's why they are referred to as a cult now. I need to get to know this man. And I discovered that Seventh-day Adventist pastor was a genuine, born-again child of God. Amen. He didn't have to tell me he was a Christian. His Spirit bear witness with my spirit that we were both part of the same family of Jesus. And I fell in love with that Christian brother. His wife, Peggy, would make us homemade bread. And that was kind of like a hook God put in our mouths, and we really never got away from it. Several months later, Woody called me and said, "Dan, I've got good news and bad news. I'm leaving this area. I'm moving to New England to pastor a district of churches there. And I confess to you that I became angry with God. In fact, my anger turned into bitterness. I could not understand why God had led this man into my life, and now why God was leading him out of my life. I learned so much from him. Our friendship and fellowship was biblical and spiritual, and I could not understand why God had done this to me. And I became bitter with God." In 1974, I was finishing up my doctoral work, and I decided, here I am about to become a doctor of theology. And what that means, I can now teach my church on end time prophecy. And so I started a series of lectures on Daniel's 70 weeks. And everything went beautiful until we came to the 70th week of Daniel. But when I began to present the 70th week of Daniel in the biblical historical context, a bad spirit developed in that congregation, and I was asked to resign because I was teaching false doctrine. I moved my wife and daughter, and we were expecting our second child, back to my home in Augusta, Georgia. And I said, "God, I will never preach again. I've given 10 years of my life to Bible exploration and proclamation, and this is how I'm treated. I'm asked to resign my pulpit in shame and humiliation before the entire Pentecostal world. Never again will you treat me like this." And for 2 years, I kept that vow. In 1976, my wife and two daughters were out shopping, which they enjoyed and still enjoy very much doing, and I was home alone. And as I was sitting in that large, easy chair that Rebecca had bought me, I began reflecting back over the past 12 years of my life. Some of it had been very close to Jesus, and I confess that at that time I wasn't close to the Lord as I should have been. And as I reflected, the tears started streaming down my cheeks. My body began quivering in almost an uncontrollable fashion. I pushed myself from the chair. I walked into the living room where my small desk was located. And from that bottom drawer, I took out that doctoral dissertation and held it in my hands. Hundreds of pages, thousands and thousands of words. And as I stood there holding that doctoral thesis in my hands, I thought, were it not for my exploration, were it not for my discovery, were it not for my eagerness to share my findings, I would still be active in gospel ministry today. It's all because of this paper. And I started to tear. And I tore, and I tore, and I tore. And when finally I could tear no finer, I tossed it in the wastebasket, dropped to the floor, and began pounding and screaming at the top of my lungs, "God, is there not a people? Is there not a people on the face of this earth that really want to hear all you have to say? God, is there not a people?" And God, through His Holy Spirit, as only He can, whispered, "Son, just be patient. You've a few more lessons to learn." Just a few days later, I received an invitation from a Pentecostal pastor who had moved back in our area. He had known me from a boy growing up. He said, "Dan, I want to invite you and your family to come over and begin worshiping with us." And I said, "Tommy, you don't want me at your church. Tommy, you don't need me in your church. Tommy, I'm not close to the Lord. Tommy, I haven't preached in over 2 years. And Tommy said in a very low voice, "Son, I know all of that. But son, I want you to never forget something. Jesus still loves you. And if you will let God's Spirit lead you and guide you, God can still use you. The next Sunday morning, my wife and two daughters and I were at that Pentecostal church. And they didn't ask us who we were or where we'd come from. They just stretched out their arms and drew us to themselves and in a loving relationship began to draw us into that church. And before I realized what was happening, I was preaching again. And I was like a bird let out of a cage. Because until I die, a preacher am I. Amen. I began holding meetings around the area. 1979, God called me to pastor the Pentecostal Holiness Church in Irving, Texas. It was a beautiful church building, would seat about 225, 250 people. Had a bus to begin a transportation ministry, and God opened the door to do that. Had a beautiful recording system. They wanted somebody to get on radio, and God opened the door for that to happen. It had everything except one ingredient, or so I thought. Just didn't have any people. The first Sunday morning, counting my family, we had 25 in attendance. But I knew that was where God wanted me. And so we began to love those people, and we began to grow. 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90. What a day when we broke 100. After 1 year, we started a Christian school, and I so much enjoyed the presentation by a brother this morning, and I encourage all of you to be here. We started a Christian school with 11 students, wound up the year with over 25 students and money in the bank. It was a family church. When one member of that church rejoiced, we all were happy. When one member of that church wept, we all mourned. We were like one big family. When I went there, I took a cut in salary. And the church board said, Pastor, if you will come here every few months, we will reevaluate and readjust your salary. After 2 years, I was making over 300% more than when I went there. They provided us a parsonage rent-free, paid all the utilities. Every 2 weeks gave us a food pounding. One of the couples bought us a brand new Dodge Omni. We were happy. We were growing numerically. We were growing spiritually. We were growing financially. We were happy. After 2 years, the church board met, came to me and said, Pastor, you have never taught us anything we disagree with yet. We want you to teach us on end time prophecy. And I thought, wow, God, this is the church you're going to use to get the attention of the Pentecostal world, isn't it? This is the church. And so I started that series of lectures on Daniel's 70 weeks. And everything went beautiful until we came to the 70th week. And when I began to present the 7th week of Daniel in the biblical historical context, the same bad spirit that had developed in North Georgia developed in Irving, Texas. The church board met, came to me and said, Pastor, we love you. We don't want you to leave. Just don't preach anymore in this church on end time prophecy. And I knew something was about to happen. Because it was like fire shut up in my bones. My wife and I went to General Conference session the end of that summer. And on the way home, as we were driving from Oklahoma City down to Irving, Texas, I said, Sweetheart, we need to pray. I don't know what God wants me to do. Maybe God wants me to start my own church, my own denomination. I won't have to worry about elders. I won't have to worry about deacons. I won't have to worry about church boards. All I have to worry about is preaching the unadulterated Word of God. Sweetheart, we need to pray. I don't know what God wants me to do. November 1981, I came home visiting. Walked into our living room, and there were two strangers sitting on our sofa. Immediately, I recognized they were salesmen.
I can spot a salesman. That's how I buttered our bread when I was out of the ministry. But they weren't ordinary salesmen. They were book salesmen. Now, the last thing in all the world I needed at that time was more books, because I'm a bookaholic. I mean, I've got books stacked on top of books that are just waiting to get down to the bottom of the pile. But they weren't ordinary book salesmen. They're what's called colporters, or literature evangelists of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They had been in our area, told that I was a Pentecostal pastor, and so decided to stop in for a friendly introductory visit. And when they walked into our living room of that Pentecostal parsonage that was being paid for by the church, on that piano my wife never learned to play was a 5-volume black set of books called the Conflict of Ages series. And those Seventh-day Adventist literature evangelists immediately recognized what kind of books they were, and so they waited to find out how those Adventist books were on public display in the living room of the Pentecostal pastor whose house was being paid for by the church. I shared with them the story of how at that time I'd been studying the teachings of the Adventist church for over 10 years. I had looked at every doctrine and teaching of the Adventist church under the most powerful microscope my academia and spirituality would allow. And just before we knelt to pray, as they were getting ready to leave, I made this statement that if I wasn't a Pentecostal pastor, I would probably be a Seventh-day Adventist pastor. Those two men arose from their knees, taking me literally. They contacted the closest Seventh-day Adventist pastor. A few days later, he called me on the telephone, introduced himself as Rene Keesby, and asked, "When can we meet?" And I opened my mouth to say, "No, Pastor Keesby, I will not meet with you." You see, I still remembered what God had done with that other Adventist pastor. But to my utter amazement, when I opened my mouth to say, "No, I will not meet with you," it came out, "Yes." And I'm standing there holding the telephone, whispering to myself, "You dummy. Why did you say that?" Now, to this day, the only explanation I can give is this. Now, I love you already, okay? Please understand, what I'm saying is based on biblical persuasion and my love for you. But I believe the Bible, and I believe all of the Bible. And the Bible says there is a gift of spirit called the gift of tongues. And I believe that when I open my mouth to say, "No, I will not meet with you," because God knew what I really needed and my motive and my desire, when I open my mouth to say, "No," God's Holy Spirit just took charge of my tongue and it came out, "Yes." That's the only explanation I can give. We looked at our calendars. Thanksgiving was coming up. Christmas was coming up. And so we decided we could not meet until January 1982, about 2 months away. On January the 21st, 1982, when Pastor Rene Keesby walked into my study in that Pentecostal church, it was like that other Adventist pastor all over again. He didn't have to tell me he was a Christian. His spirit bear witness with my spirit that we were both part of the same family of God. And I learned to love him. He would come by every few days and visit with me, and then finally he started asking me doctrinal questions. And as I would respond to him, his lower jaw would drop a little lower and a little lower and a little lower. You see, I had never been to an Adventist school, but I have a conviction in intellect that goes like this. If you and I would study God's Word and throw away all of our traditions, all of our preconceived ideas,
and just want to understand a plain, thus saith the Lord, we would all come to the very same conclusion. Because no scripture is given of any private interpretation, amen? And what I was sharing with him was what he had been taught as a young boy growing up in Argentina. After several months, Renee called me. He said, Dan, I've got good news and I've got bad news. I'm going to be moving from this area. I'm moving to Keene, Texas to be the senior pastor there. And I did not politely hang the receiver. I slammed it down. I stomped into the bedroom, threw the door closed, dropped to my knees, buried my head under the comforter, and began screaming at the top of my lungs, God, you're doing it to me again, aren't you? Why did you lead this man into my life, and now why are you taking this man out of my life? God, you're doing it to me again. And before I realized what was happening, my Pentecostal hand started raising toward the heavens. And I found myself not only praising God for Renee Keyes becoming into my life, but I also found myself praising God for Renee Keyes be going out of my life. And there was a peace and joy that came over me like I had never known in years. And God's sweet spirit, as only He can, whispered, son, just be patient. It's almost over. A few days later, he called me and said, Dan, I know how interested you are in Christian education. He said, we've got a wonderful college there, Southwestern Adventist College. Why don't you and your family just go down and one day and you'll see where we'll be living. You can come out on Sabbath and we can keep our fellowship growing. So we set the date for May the 26th. As we were driving south toward Keene, Texas, out of Fort Worth, Renee announced that we were going to stop by the union office and pick up a man by the name of John McFarlane. We call him Jack. And I'm thinking to myself, union office, union office, union office. What is a union office? Is this man involved in labor disputes? What is a union office? Well, by the time we got there, I knew what a union office was and had learned that Jack McFarlane had come out of the Presbyterian Church, was now a minister in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and was working in that union with ministers of other denominations who might have an interest in Seventh-day Adventist ministry. When I was introduced to Jack McFarlane, he did not simply extend a hand in my direction. He threw those long arms around about me, drew me to his chest, and I whispered, wow, another Seventh-day Adventist Christian on the face of this earth. We went down to Keene, and Elder Burr gave us a tour of the campus. And then Renee took me into that sanctuary where he would be the senior pastor. We'd seat over 1,000 people at one time. And I walked right down the center aisle. I walked up on the platform, stood behind the pulpit, looked out across that empty building and thought to myself, I sure would like to preach in this church one day. Went home that afternoon. The next morning, a little bit after 9 o'clock, I was in my church study. My telephone rang. And the voice on the other end said, good morning, this is Jack. And I said, Jack who? He said, Jack McFarlane. And I said, oh, Jack, it's good to hear from you. And we talked. And then Jack became very quiet. He said, Dan, I spent a good part of last night and this morning talking to Jesus. And God's sweet spirit has impressed me to call you and extend you an invitation to become a pastor in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And when those words touched my spiritual and physical eardrums, the tears began to roll down my cheeks onto my open Bible. And I whispered, that's what I've been waiting for. On June the 11th and June the 22nd, my wife and I met with the brethren of the Texas Conference and of the Southwest Union. And after that second meeting, they gave me an official invitation to become a pastor in the Texas Conference and announced that if I accepted the invitation, I would be placed on the pastoral staff in Keene, Texas. And when they made that announcement, I understood why a few weeks before I had been praising God for Renee going out of my life, because he wasn't going out at all. In fact, God was just moving him to the very church where God wanted me to do my internship and start my ministry as a Seventh-day Adventist pastor. That's exciting to me even today. That's so exciting to me. If I were in a Pentecostal church, you know what I'd say about now? That's right. I'd say hallelujah. I think I will anyway. Hallelujah. God will lead us and God will guide us for His name's sake. On July the 12th, I met with the other four pastors to learn my privileges, my responsibilities, a part of that pastoral team. And on Sabbath, July the 17th, my wife and I were baptized by Pastor Renee Keesby. And as he was lowering me under the water and bringing me back up, I was shouting on the inside, and still, please excuse me for my emotion, because Jesus and me are still on our honeymoon. I'm still on my honeymoon with this church. And as Pastor Keesby was lowering me under the water and bringing me back up, I was shouting on the inside, praise God, I'm finally home. Praise God, I have finally found a people who really want to hear all God's Word has to say. Praise God, I'm finally home. After we dried off, Renee brought me up to that pulpit, and I had the opportunity of addressing, for the first time, my new church family. And I have learned since July the 17th, 1982, that we aren't perfect. We still have our challenges and problems, don't we? But God's still working on us, amen? And I have learned that we are a special people. Special not because of who we are, but special because of whose we are. As I was standing at the door greeting people as they left, one of the dear saints came up to me and she was shaking her head back and forth. And I'm going to try to give you the exact words and inflections of what she said and how she said it. She's shaking her head back and forth and she said, Pastor Dan, never, she's doing her hands like this, never in all the history of this denomination have we ever heard of anyone being placed on a pastoral staff before they were baptized. And I put my arm around about her and I said, but my sister, you don't understand how all my life Jesus has been leading me to this very minute. And she gave me a big hug and this is what she said, Pastor Dan, welcome home. Welcome home. I'm glad that discipleship is not just a beginning, it's a journey. And Jesus will lead us and guide us every step of the way for His name's sake, amen, if we make the commitment to follow Him all the way. Because it's not to the one that starts out in the way, but to one that endures unto the end, the same shall be saved. I was preaching at Soquel camp meeting several years later in California. And when I finished one of my presentations, one of the brethren came up to me and he said, Dan, would you tell me what you are? And at first it caught me a little off guard. Then I realized that he had heard part of my testimony. And so I placed my arm around his shoulder and I said, Brother, first of all, I want you to understand that I'm a Christian. Because the Bible says unless we're born again, we can't enter into the kingdom of God. Secondly, my brother, I'm a Baptist Christian.
Because I believe once a person accepts Jesus as their personal Savior, they ought to be dipped just as deep as they can be dunked and come up walking in newness of life, not only serving Him as Savior, but also as Lord of their life. Next, my brother, I am a holiness Baptist Christian because my Bible says holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. And God has called us to be a peculiar people, zealous of good works. God's not called us to look like the world. God's not called us to act like the world. God's not called us to talk like the world. God has called us to be a peculiar people. Next, my brother, I'm a Pentecostal holiness Baptist Christian. Because I believe if they needed the baptism of God's Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost for the church to be birthed in a blaze of glory, we need the same baptism of God's Holy Spirit if the church is going to go out in a blaze of glory. Next, my brother, I'm a Lutheran Pentecostal holiness Baptist Christian because Martin Luther was used by God to bring about a revival of the just shall live by faith, and I want the faith of Jesus to be my faith. Next, my brother, I am a Seventh-day Lutheran Pentecostal Holiness Bible Christian because I have discovered from a study of God's Word that the Seventh-day Sabbath is binding for time and we're going to celebrate it in all of eternity. Next, my brother, I am a Seventh-day Adventist Lutheran Pentecostal Holiness Baptist Christian because Adventists are looking forward to the coming of the Lord and my heart's cry is, even so come quickly, my Redeemer. And finally, my brother, I'm a Catholic, Seventh-day Adventist, Lutheran, Pentecostal, Holiness, Baptist, Christian. And when I said Catholic, his lower jaw dropped. And I said, you know what Catholic means, don't you? And he said, yes, universal. And I said, that's right. And I'm just foolish enough to believe if it's good enough for me, it's good enough for the whole world. He said, what are you again? And I went through it. And he started yelling, and you could hear it reverberating across that campground. That's what I want to be. That's what I want to be. That's what I want to be. Amen. How about you? Are you ready to make that commitment to discipleship? Are you ready? Do you want Jesus to lead you and guide you all the way from earth to glory for His name's sake? He will. If you purpose in mind and heart to follow Him all the way. Would you bow your hearts together with me in prayer? Father God, I want to thank you so very much for another opportunity of sharing a part of how you have led and my life. And Father, I don't know the position and the condition of these your children, but you do. You know everything there is about us. And Father, I am praying that as an outgrowth of my sharing, minds and hearts have been touched. While every head is bowed and every eye closed, I would not embarrass you for the world. I love you too much for that. But I wonder if there's anyone here today, and I'm not going to ask you to stand, I'm not going to ask you to come forward, but you need to make a sign to the enemy. I wonder if there's someone here today to say, Pastor Dan, I'm not as close to Jesus as I should be and could be. And Pastor Dan, would you pray for me today? Would you just slip your hand up and take it down quickly? Yes. Several hands are being raised. I wonder if there's someone here today that'll say, Pastor Dan, I realize I'm on a journey. And I've got a decision to make soon. And I want to make sure that it's the decision Jesus wants for me. And Pastor Dan, would you pray for me? Would you just slip your hand up and take it down quickly? Yes, several hands. Father God, you saw our hands raised in your direction, and your hand is already extended in ours. And Father, I am praying that just as we are, we will make that surrender, not just today,
but in all the days of our life and living, so that when Jesus comes in the clouds of glory, we can hear you say, "Well done, my good and faithful servants." And Father, I am lifting each of these your children up to you right now. And I am asking that during this time of encampment, as we focus on commitment and discipleship, that we will be challenged, we will be edified and equipped, so we can leave this place to make a difference in the lives of others. Because this prayer I pray, and praises for victories I give. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Would you sing that little chorus? Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come.